Good evening, and please take up your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. I expect that for some folk, as you read passages like this, that it sometimes becomes hard to follow, not because there's anything wrong with the scriptures, but because either the complexities of the subject or the richness of the wording and the text or the unfamiliarity that we may have with a given portion of Scripture make it more difficult to follow and requires us to slow down and to read methodically and carefully. Indeed, that's one of the reasons that often a series in Romans tends to be very long, is to slow down to understand each portion and chew it thoroughly. We, of course, are doing a broader approach in bigger chunks, a whole chapter at a time. But I'm going to attempt to break down this passage in a way that I hope is understandable and I trust is faithful to the text. Will you read with me then as we look chapter 4, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to him who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this glorious book of Romans, which declares so richly the truths of the gospel, we do approach now with a sense of our insufficiency before its wonders. And we ask for your Spirit's enabling and enlightening and illumination that we might understand it well. For Jesus' sake and that of the church. Amen. A few years ago, as a 70th birthday gift to my father, my mother put together and had professionally printed in a book a photo album. And in it were the photos going back over the history of my father's life and his parents and their parents, as far back as we could reach. I think some of the items in there hit the 1860s or so. But one of these old photos in this book depicted a beautiful English house that was once somewhere in the family. Not sort of a castle, not a great estate, not quite like the chocolate box cottages either, but putting you in remembrance of that sort of thing, a real photogenic, idyllic house from another age, double story, huge attic, British chimneys sticking out all over the top, a lovely home. And looking at it with my family, we joked, wouldn't it be great if on the basis of our historical connection, we could go to that house and claim it as our own? Wouldn't it be great if our identity as Drysdales meant we could take possession of this gorgeous country home with its garden? Of course, were we to try, we'd quickly come up short because it doesn't belong to us simply because we have the name. It belongs to those to whom it belongs, who care for it, who can prove their ownership. And yet this is not unlike the way some people thought in Paul's day and in our own. There were many first century Jews who looked back on the beauty of Abraham's faith, of which we've been singing now, and they said that their connection to him was enough to claim possession of his promises and blessings. A ridiculous thought when you think about it. And here in Romans 4, we're going to see why. In the first three chapters of this book, Paul introduced the subject matter, namely how the righteous God gives his righteousness through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle also engaged with a series of imaginary opponents along the way, those who are self-righteous or hypocritical or ignorant, or who are trusting in their Jewish identity. True, to be a Jew meant some historical advantages, certain advantages, because they had the word of God first. But everyone has sinned, and the law cannot save. However, the righteousness of God is being revealed apart from that law. God is upholding his justice and revealing his mercy through the death and resurrection of Christ, giving his righteousness through faith in him, which means no one can boast and everyone needs Jesus Christ. Now, in continuation of this same argument, in chapter 4, the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, is taking us to the supreme Old Testament example of faith to make his point, which also happens to be the supreme Old Testament example of Jewishness. And Paul is essentially making a legal argument, so let's think about the passage in those terms. I'm going to break it down as though this were a legal document. Let's begin. First point, case file, log query, Abraham. If it helps, imagine yourself sitting at the computer, accessing a legal database, and you have your coffee, you have your pen, and you have your paper, you have your Bible, and swirling around in your head are questions. How does Abraham fit in with the message of the gospel? How does Abraham fit with this teaching that people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works, not by the law? What about Abraham? That's the sense of the questions there in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, Abraham was our great ancestor. What did he gain? Or better translated, what did he find? What did he understand? What did he perceive? What understanding did he gain from all of this? Verse 2, if he was justified by works, if God declared him innocent because of that, what Abraham did, then he would have something to boast about. Not to God, but he could boast about it to us. He could say, look how great I am before all the rest of you lowly peasants of the faith. Did Abraham earn his salvation? Verse 3, what do the scriptures say about Abraham? What is the verdict on his life? So with all these questions in your mind, you sit in front of the computer, you reach out and you move that mouse cursor and you click on the little magnifying glass, and then in the search field you type one word, Abraham, and you push enter. And that's a bit like what Paul is doing for his readers now. He's anticipating the questions that his Jewish hearers are going to ask him about Abraham, a figure that is seen as the father of a nation, the nation. He's remembered as the one who received the promises and the covenant of God. He's celebrated as a man of immense faith. He is the consummate Jew. What happens when you click search and that file pops up saying case file Abraham and you open it? What will you see? Verse 3, there in bold writing across the top of the legal brief are the words, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this is the second point now. The verdict, the outcome, imputed righteousness through faith. It's right there at the top of the legal document. It tells you what the outcome is already. The apostle gives his conclusion and has been there in the Old Testament the whole time. It wasn't hidden away. This wasn't something that is never heard before by the Jews. It's in the very first book of the Bible, the first book of the law. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And you could close your Bible, you could walk away, and the whole case would stand firm on that point alone. But the apostle doesn't do that. First, he's going to flesh out that conclusion in verses 4 to 5 before vigorously defending it in the remainder of the chapter. And every word there is important: believed, counted, and righteousness. Believed, trusted, had faith, counted, also translated, credited, considered, regarded, or especially imputed, and righteousness, that legal standing that God requires. You must be righteous to be right in all that you are. So verse 3 is talking about the great and glorious moment of salvation when God justifies the sinner, declares them to be legally righteous in the sight of heaven's court. And how did it happen in Abraham's case? Was it through a whole lot of hard work? No. Abraham believed. And God changed Abraham's legal standing. Abraham put his faith in God's promise, and in that moment, God declared him no longer condemned, but rather justified, legally blameless in the sight of heaven. So it wasn't Abraham's hard work that saved him. No, verse 4, if you work for something, then your wages are not counted as a gift. They're just what you're owed. They're just what you do. And if Abraham earned his salvation, if it was just what he was owed, then his faith is irrelevant. But the way God does things is the exact opposite, verse 5. It is not the one who works for their salvation. It's not them, but it is the one who does not work for their salvation who receives it. The one who does not boast about what they can do for God. The one who simply trusts in the Lord who will be saved. That person will be counted righteous because God will justify the ungodly through their believing. Salvation comes by grace through faith, not by clean living and family connections and good morals. Now, if you didn't quite follow all of that, don't worry. This is just Paul giving his conclusions up front. This is just the verdict and the outcome of this case study. Now he's going to show us how he arrived there. And as he scans down the legal brief, he sees the next point. See also other notable cases, David. You know, on this legal document, this is the third point now, on this computer file, there's a link there that says, see also, and he clicks on it, and up pops another notable case that is mentioned, not Father Abraham, but mighty King David, verse 5. Because David also speaks of this blessed gift of righteousness. David also speaks of forgiveness and God justifying the ungodly. And David says exactly the same thing, that salvation is a gift to be received, not a work to be earned. Where does David say that? Well, Alan read it for us earlier on, Psalm 32. And Paul quotes part of it here in verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David, King David, knew the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of justification, of not having his sins counted against him, not because of his works, but because of his faith. Psalm 32 explains it all in detail. Psalm 32 verse 5 tells us the basis on which God forgave David. It says, David says there, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Did you pick up any works in there? Any good deeds? Any sacrifices that he quickly slipped out to make in the temple? Any appeal to his Jewishness? After all, God, you know that I'm related to Ruth and Boaz. You know I'm related to Judah. Did you hear any hint of David appealing to works of the law? Anything to suggest that he earned his forgiveness? No. Just simple, naked faith. I confess my sins. And God did not count them against him. Instead, God saw that David believed and counted it to him as righteousness. What a glorious transference this is. Once declared guilty and condemned, now declared righteous and justified as a gift. As a gift, not a work. So that's the other notable case there, King David. And the same could be said for Moses and Elijah and Judah and any other Old Testament believer, all of whom fall short of the glory of God. But now you've chased that rabbit far enough, and you click the back button on your browser. No more David. We've got to go back to case file Abraham, and you keep scrolling down, which brings us to the next point. Legal reasoning, timeline, and procedural order. And don't be overwhelmed by these verses here. Verses 9 following, they are making a very simple point. And if you know that 1 comes before 2, and if you know that A comes before B, then you already know enough to understand them. There are two chronological arguments here in the text. Firstly, justification before circumcision, in verses 9 to 12. Is the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, of justification, of imputed righteousness, is it only for Jews like Abraham and David? Is it only for the circumcised? And the answer that the apostle gives is in the unpacking of the timeline of what happened and when. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? When did this happen? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Verse 10, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. And then he repeats himself in verse 11. He's so excited by this point. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was yet uncircumcised. And this is so important. Abraham received the righteousness of God 14 years before he received the Old Testament mark of Jewishness. He received the righteousness of God before there was anything Jewish about him. While Abraham was eating bacon and working on Saturdays, he received the righteousness of God. If I might put it more provocatively, or less, depending, Abraham was essentially a Gentile when he was saved. So the question is, how could anyone say that in order to be saved today, you first need to do some sort of religious work, some sort of Jewish practice, perhaps? How can anyone say that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough? If you do that, you cancel Abraham. You disqualify Abraham. You exclude Abraham. You reject the father of the Jewish nation because he didn't do anything before he was saved. He just believed God. And the order of God's saving work there is very deliberate. Why didn't God first give Abraham the sign of circumcision and then declare him righteous? Answer, verse 11. For your sake. For the church. For the people in this room. The purpose was to make Abraham more than just the father of the Jewish nation. The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe. Gentiles, uncircumcised, verse 11. And Jews, the circumcised, verse 12. Provided they have a faith like Abraham's, the sort of faith he had before he was circumcised. In short, Abraham was exactly like most of us when he was saved, when he was forgiven. He wasn't a Jew with law and ceremony. He was basically a Gentile. He was just a regular sinner, and God saved that sinner by grace through believing and nothing else. But keep reading, because the second point there is also in the timeline in regards to the chronology of events. Not only was his justification before his circumcision, but the promise he received was also before and apart from the giving of the law. Verses 13 to 15. Do you remember that promise, or the promises, plural, that Abraham was given? God said that he would be the father of many nations. God said that all the nations would be blessed through him. In a sense, God said to Abraham that he would inherit the world because one day believers shall. You remember those promises from Genesis. Well, when was that promise given to Abraham? Was it given in conjunction with the law of Moses? Is that promise dependent on people keeping the law? Was the promise revised and clarified in the dusty fine print at the bottom of the stone tablet that Moses carried down from Mount Sinai with terms and conditions added in? No, the promise was given well over 400 years before the law. But more to the point, the promise is entirely apart from the law. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because you can't make a promise and then add conditions afterwards, can you? You can't say, after 20 years of marriage, honey, I know we said till death do us part, but really I just meant until I got tired of you. It's okay if we kind of amend that little line in the vows, can't we? You can't sign a contract and offer to purchase a home and then decide to change it afterwards and say, I know I said I would pay this much for the house, but I've decided to slash the price by 90% and only give you what I think it's really worth. That would be dishonest. That would be illegal. Well, God didn't give Abraham a promise and then centuries later add conditions. He didn't say, the promise I gave you only counts if you keep that law that's coming 400 years later. And God made the promise before the law, apart from the law, and he will keep his promise despite our breaking the law. God is faithful even when we are faithless. And God will save those who are to inherit the earth, not through the Jewish law that came later, but through the promise that came first. The promise of righteousness through faith, verse 13. That is the only way to be saved. Because if, verse 14, those who depend on the law could inherit the earth and salvation, then faith in Christ is useless. And the promise is worthless. Because God's promise would depend entirely on you to do the work. And that's not much of a promise, is it? Imagine God did that with some of your favorite promises in the New Testament. He won't, don't worry, but for the sake of argument, imagine he did. Imagine he said, I will never leave or forsake you if you promise to pray 6 hours every day. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, if you can remember all 66 books of the Bible and memorize them in the original Hebrew and Greek. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1 verse 9, if you can 100% guarantee you're never going to sin again. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you can earn enough money to afford the best medical care, the best neighborhoods, and a top-tier security system. Did you see the problem there? The promise means nothing if it's up to you to do the work. You can't be saved under the law. You can only be saved under God's promise. What becomes of the promise if it only belongs to those who keep the law? Well, then the promise is nullified. The promise is empty. The promise is abolished because it depends on you. It depends on your performance. It depends on your works. And that is what Paul is saying can never be the case, because verse 15, the law brings wrath. And take note quickly of that last part of verse 15. But where the law, there is no law, there is no transgression. What does that mean? Well, obviously people sinned before the law came, else why would God have sent a flood to judge the earth in Noah's day? But what it is saying is you are only guilty of breaking the revealed law of God if you have the revealed law of God. Having the law makes your guilt official. It codifies your guilt. But that doesn't mean that not having the revealed law of God means that you are incapable of sinning. Because what did we see in Romans 2 verse 12? All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So what it is saying now is if you hold to the position that having the law automatically makes you an heir of the promise, you must remember that having the law actually condemns you to face God's judgment, because the law brings wrath. What's that got to do with Abraham? Abraham didn't even have God's law, so he couldn't break it. But he had something else. He had God's promise. So where does that leave us so far? So far, the apostle, he's destroyed the objections of unbelieving Jewish opponents. He's shown that Abraham was counted righteous by faith, not by works, that he was justified before his circumcision, like a Gentile, that he received the promise before the Jewish law, and that he received the promise apart from the Jewish law. Nothing in who Abraham was, nothing in what Abraham did, saved him. Nothing in the law could save him. It was all God's choice, God's grace, God's gift granted him through faith alone. Which is how he starts the next section. These are the closing arguments of the legal brief now in verses 16 to 22, the fifth point. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. Why? So that the promise may rest on grace. Not on Abraham's performance, not on mine, not on yours, but on grace. So that the promise may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not just the Jews, but all. Someone says, but I thought the Jews were Abraham's offspring. Children of Abraham, aren't they? Yes and no. Yes, if you mean blood relatives. If you mean the family tree, if you mean according to the flesh, But know, if you mean spiritually, if you mean in terms of faith and salvation. Because the real children of Abraham are those who have a faith like his. A faith in God who justifies, a faith in Christ who is Jehovah in the flesh. The great I am in the flesh. The God of Abraham praised in the flesh. Romans 9 makes this clear. It says that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Galatians 3 says it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So who are the true children of Abraham? Who is the true Israelite? It is you, if you are a Christian tonight. Verse 16, not the adherent of the law, the Jew, but the one who shares the faith of Abraham, the Gentile. He is the father of us all. And this was always God's plan, verse 17. That's why Abram became Abraham, the father of many nations. The God who lives, who gives life, who physical and spiritual, the God who creates the whole universe, he promised all the way back then that his intentions included saving Gentiles who had a faith like Abram's. So Abraham believed that promise. And Abraham lived in expectation of his Gentile family. He didn't even have any children yet. But he hoped against hope. He did not weaken in faith. And when he saw how impossible it was, his old body, his barren wife, no distrust entered his heart. No suspicions about God were entertained. God spoke. Abraham believed. He grew in faith. He was fully convinced. And this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The same theme occurring again and again in the text. And now we sit today here in the southern tip of Africa, around 4,000 years later, and we can say that God was speaking about us when he made this promise, and that Abraham was thinking about us when he believed it. But not only us, but also Christians in the Roman Empire in the first century, and in the jungles of Ecuador, and in the far-flung realms of the Ming Dynasty, and in feudal Japan, and in the streets of Beijing, and in the islands of Polynesia, and everywhere else, wherever Christ is trusted in and believed, there are the children of Abraham, father to many nations. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Romans 2. And that brings us to the final point tonight. Case law established. Abraham was saved in the same way as will anyone else be in history. You see, sometimes when a court case has run its course and a ruling is given, it establishes a law in the ruling called a case law. It basically means that any future legal situation that is the same or perhaps similar will be dealt with in the same manner on the basis of that previous outcome. That's the layman's explanation of it. Talk to a lawyer if you want a better one. Now, of course, Abraham was not the first to be saved by grace through faith. There would have been Job, there would have been Noah, there would have been Enoch, and others in the ancient world. But in the outflow of this legal argument that Paul is making, he appeals to Abraham as if Abraham had established case law. It's like he's saying, because Abraham was saved in this way, it will be the same for everyone else. Because verse 23, the verdict God gave in Abraham's case was not written for him alone, not for his sake alone, it was written for our sake also. And isn't that good news? Isn't it wonderful to know that God will not look at your life and say, well, did you manage to keep the law? Did she manage to guard her tongue? Did they follow all the ins and outs of Jewish ceremony? Oh, no, okay, you die in your sins. You're condemned to be unrighteous for all eternity. You perish in hell as a lawbreaker. God doesn't do that. Because if, like Abraham, you put your faith in the Lord, if, verse 24, you believed in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, then, like Abraham, you will be counted righteous too. You will be forgiven. You will be saved from sin and condemnation and hell. And why? Why would God do this for you? Verse 25, because Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, our iniquity, our law-breaking, our unrighteousness, our polluted speech and thoughts and deeds. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was handed over, tortured, crucified as a willing sacrifice for sinners, sinners like us. So God is not blurring the lines of his justness and the legalities of his cosmic order. He's not messing with justice. He's upholding it, but he's upholding it in the death and burial of his Son, but also, verse 25, in his resurrection. For Christ was raised. He was vindicated. He overcame death because death could not hold him. He's blameless. And being resurrected on the third day, we are told there he was raised for what? For our justification. He was raised for our justification, our freedom from the penalty of the law. The resurrection declares to all people everywhere that trust in this Jesus Christ is enough. This is why Abraham was saved, looking ahead in faith to Christ. And this is the only way anyone, anywhere, and anytime ever will be saved. And what is so glorious about this salvation is that it was won for us by another. You know, the Drysdales can't look back in their family tree and claim the blessing of that English country home. Our family name isn't strong enough to do that. The first century Jews can't look back on their family tree and claim the blessings of Abraham apart from Christ. The name of Abraham is not strong enough to accomplish that. No one can look at their Christian heritage and say, because granny or grandpa or great-granny or great-grandpa or mom or dad are saved, I can be saved through them. Their name is not strong enough to do that. But any sinner, Jew or Gentile, can look back on this Jesus Christ and receive with joy the righteousness he gives presently to those who trust in him. The name of Jesus Christ does allow for that. We can look back on him, and then we can look forward with Abraham to the promises yet to be revealed, the revelation of Christ when he returns once more. We look forward to the heavenly country that Abraham longed after. We look forward to an eternity of joy in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you gave your Son to save sinners. Thank you for the willingness and unity of purpose in the Son to die for sinners. Thank you for the working of the Spirit to draw sinners to yourself through the gospel. And thank you that we may come by the simplest and slenderest threads of faith and know that you receive us gladly and joyfully, running as the Father does to the prodigal. May many in this place and beyond, come to know the joy of the forgiveness of sins in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.